Promises Renewed is the title of today. You know, oftentimes couples will renew their vows and promises to each other after many years of marriage to simply remind themselves of the commitment they've made, of the love they've made, of the promises they've made long ago. And again, it doesn't take necessarily a particular ceremony to do that. We as husbands and wives should be doing that in just our regular relationship with our husband and wife, renewing those promises, reminding each other of those vows that we've made. Well, it's no different with the Lord and His bride. You see, the Bible says we are the bride of Christ. And being His bride, He also loves us and will remind us of the promises that He has made to us. You see, Abraham had received promises from the Lord. Some 10 years earlier, God had called him and said, Abram, go into the land. I'm going to show you, and I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to be a blessing to all peoples. And in between that time, somewhere God had reminded him once again, remember when he came up out of Egypt with Lot, that he would give the land to his descendants. Now today we see him once again reminding Abram that he's going to give him the land. And you might think, well, hey, come on. It's the third time he's told him he's going to do it. But remember, this is over 10 years. And you know, if you only heard that your husband or wife loves you over 10 years, you'd begin to wonder. And I'm not saying this is the only time that Abram heard that God loved him. My point is on this particular promise is that God wasn't telling Abram this at every turn that he came. He was reminding him at certain turns in his life, I've made this promise, I'm going to keep it. And Abram needed to learn that God has promises and vows that had been made to him that were spiritually made when he was spiritually betrothed. And now he's renewing those promises. And you know what? I'm hoping today is that for us. That by the time we're done today, that we will have the renewed vows in our heart, the renewed promises of the Lord and what He's promised He's going to do. Some of you right now, God has given you promises. All of you, God has given promises if you know Him. And some of those promises, it seems like, have been years and nothing has happened at all. And yet God has said, I'm going to do it in my time. I'm going to do it in my way. You see, the difficulty we have in God's promises is they always don't happen in our timing, nor in the way we'd envisioned. But we have to understand that God is always true to His word, and in His time, He will fulfill what He's promised. And there was a lesson for Abraham to learn in this, and we need to learn it as well. You know, I can honestly say I wish God wouldn't tell me what He's going to do until just about the day He's going to do it. I really do. I wish you'd just wait and suddenly go, hey, guess what today? What? This is going to happen. You're kidding. And then there it is. But God usually tells us, and oftentimes there are years of waiting. Now, why does God do that? Because He wants to teach us to trust in Him. He wants to teach us, He wants our faith to grow. He wants us to mature. I remember, I guess it's been 8 or 9 years ago now, when maybe not that long, maybe more like 7 or 8 years ago, at a pastor's conference in Costa Mesa, I felt that God told me He was going to give us a radio station. Now, God puts those things in your heart. And so there was the availability of some radio stations coming up. And I felt God said He's going to do it. And I was all excited. God's, we're going to have a radio station. This is so exciting. And I remember getting on the plane and coming back home and just like getting here. And it's like, well, thinking the letter would be waiting on the desk or something. You have a radio station. Or there's been some large donation. Somebody's left you, you know, the rich uncle you didn't know died. And he's left you everything or something. And yet, it wasn't there. I'm thinking, okay, Lord, I feel like we're going to have this. I feel You said we're going to. And so now we'll just kind of, you know, it wasn't here when I got back. So then a whole week went by. And still nothing. 2 weeks. Long weeks went by. Nothing. And then suddenly 7 or 8 years went by. And the letter came in the mail. You can now turn on your station. Guys, our perception of what God wants to do is very rarely His perception of what He's going to do. And although it drives us crazy sometimes, this is part of God's plan. This is how He works. And this morning, some of you have promises that God has given, and you're starting to have doubt. You're starting to wonder, did God really tell me that? Is God going to really do that? And you know what? Abram was in the same place. We see in this passage today, God had given Abram promises, and Abram knew that God had said He was going to do it. But, well, then where is it, Lord? I heard You say You're going to do it. I mean, I really believe it was You that I heard say You're going to do it, but it's not happened. I don't understand. And God is just silent saying, no, you need to learn to trust Me. You need to wait, and you need to learn that I'm going to be true to My word. I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do, but I'm going to do it in My timing. And in the process, I'm going to grow you, and I'm going to mature you in teaching you how to wait and to trust in the faithfulness of the Lord. This is a lesson that Abram needed, and it's a lesson that we need as well. Well, remember the setting, what happened again. Lot had been rescued in battle by Abram and his men as they had attacked the armies. He had come back and met the king of Salem and King Melchizedek, you know, and had the bread and wine and gave him a tenth of the tithes and all. And then the king of Sodom came out and offered him the goods and he rejected it. And then the Lord came to him in a vision and said, Abram, I'm your shield. I'll protect you from those armies that could come after you because of this battle. I'm your great reward. And so trust in me and I'm going to give you a son. I'm making a promise to you. I'm going to give you a son and I'm going to give you this land. And we see that God is now making this promise to him and also renewing the promise of the land that he had. And that's what we saw last week. And now notice here in verse 7, it says, and then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now notice this, as God reiterates his promise here to Abraham and his descendants, he says, I am the Lord. He just makes a statement. I'm going to do it. I said I would do it. I'm the Lord, I'm going to do it. And it's essential that we understand that this is a promise of God that was not a temporary promise from Abraham, but this was a permanent promise that did not hinge on Abraham's faithfulness or lack thereof. In other words, no matter what Abraham did, God said, I'm going to keep this promise. And I think this is very important. You know, what I like about the book of Genesis is it is the book of beginnings and it's the book of foundations. And if you don't understand the book of Genesis, the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense at all. You have to really grasp Genesis to get a full picture of all of the scripture. And there's a huge doctrinal issue and theological issue we need to grasp right here. And that is the promise that God made to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. And if we don't understand that, we're not only going to misunderstand other portions of scripture, our prophetic viewpoint is going to be completely off base. Now, to understand that, we need to understand a couple of ways that God made promises or covenants in Scripture. Theologians call them conditional and unconditional promises, conditional and unconditional covenants. And they really are self-explanatory. Some are conditional, some are unconditional. This is how God works in His promises and in His covenants. Conditional covenants, first of all, are those that are only binding on God if man keeps his part. Note that. If man doesn't keep his part, God's not bound to keep his. What would be an example of that scripturally? King David. God said to King David, if you and your descendants will follow me, you will not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel forever. Question, is there a descendant of King David sitting on the throne in Israel today? No. Did God break his promise? No, David and his descendants broke theirs. Now, not David, but David's descendants afterwards. This was a conditional promise. And he said, if your descendants obey me, and if your descendants, note the word if, follow me, you will not lack a man. We know historically his descendants disobeyed and turned away. And so now there's not a man to sit on the throne of Israel for David. And that's the key to recognizing a conditional promise. It reads like this. If you do this, then I will do that. That's the first type of promise God gives. The second kind of promise God gives is called an unconditional promise or unconditional covenant. What is that? Well, it's the exact opposite. It is where God declares he will keep his promise to whoever he made the promise to, no matter whether they keep their end or not. Unconditional. When you see those kinds of promises, you won't see the words if and then. You'll simply see, I am the Lord. I will do it. And so you see emphatic statements by the Lord. That's how we recognize what type of promise it is. In this particular promise that God is giving to Abram, we recognize that God says, I am the Lord. I am the one that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees, and I will give you this land. In other words, we recognize this as an unconditional promise. God is saying to Abram in this promise, I don't care what you do. I don't care what your descendants do. I don't care if you turn completely away from me as a nation down the road. I will never forsake you as my people, and I have my promises that I will keep until we enter the millennial kingdom and everlasting after that. Now, it doesn't mean that those that don't commit to Christ are saved, don't get me wrong, among the Jewish people. What it means is God has given an unconditional promise to the nation of Israel that no man nor power in the universe can break. And whether or not Israel is faithful makes no difference. You see, there are those today that say, well, God is done with the nation of Israel. The church is now Israel. Or rather, the Israel, when it speaks to that, we're the ones. And we have all the promises of God. And God is now done with them because they rejected their Messiah. That is false. And that is, in essence, calling God a liar and one who doesn't keep his promises. Why? Because God said, I'm going to do it, and there's no conditions on it. And in just a moment, we're going to see that God really seals the deal by making it even more unconditional in his promise, in the way he conducts this particular signing of the contract, if you will. So understand that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Paul talks about this when you get into Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. Paul says, is God done with Israel? God forbid. He says, the promises were made to Abraham. He says, I'm an Israeli. If God was done with Israel, what am I doing here? And so we have to recognize, to understand Scripture and God's promises for the future, that God is not done with the nation of Israel. Now the question arises, all right, God promised that he would make the covenant with his descendants, with Abram's descendants. Which ones? Remember, Abram had two. He had first Ishmael. And Ishmael is where we get the Arab nations. Ishmael came, you remember, from the arrangement that was not of the Lord. It was Sarah pushing her husband. She said, look, God promised us a child. I'm unable to bear a child. Go into my handmaiden and have a child. And that was not acceptable in God's eyes, but culturally it was. In that culture, if you own slaves, you could go into the slave and have a child with that slave to raise up one after your name. And so they were doing what the culture said was okay to do by taking, you know, another wife in this servant that they owned, in essence. But it wasn't God's plan, nor did God approve of it. From that came Ishmael. And so Abram thought, this is it. We have our baby now. Sarah thought, this is it. But God had greater plans. God wanted to do something supernatural. He wanted to show his power to Abram and his power to us as a testimony. And remember, that is years later, he had, of course, Isaac. And then God had to let him know which one it was. It's interesting. Before Isaac was born, Abram thought, well, this is the one. He's the heir. And so there's no other children. So in Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19, Abram is talking to God about this promise and about those who would inherit it. And he says this, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. See, God said, I'm going to give you a child. He renewed the promise. We'll see that when we get to 17 again. And he says, let it be Ishmael. I have a child. Here he is. It's no longer Eliezer of Damascus, the servant in my house. I have a child of my own. Let Ishmael live before you, Lord, and be the one. And notice this. Then God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. Wow, my barren wife? Yes, it will not be the child you already have. It's going to be the one that I'm giving through your barren wife. I will make her able to have a child. And you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him, note that, for an everlasting covenant, and his descendants after him. God makes it very clear to whom the promise belongs. And again, a lot of the problems that we see in the Middle East today is, who does the land belong to? The Arab peoples and the Palestinian people say, well, it's our land. You know, we're descendants of Abram. We go back to Abram. And so he's our father, and God made the promise to his descendants. And the Jews say, but wait a minute, he made the promise to us. It came through Isaac. God makes it very clear in his word, it is not through Ishmael. I will bless Ishmael, God said. And when we get to that, we'll see that. God says, he'll have 12 princes, and I'll make them great nations. But the promise that I'm giving specifically for this land, I'm giving to the nation of Israel, I'm giving to the Jews, and it is an everlasting covenant. Now, this one scripture should settle once and for all the issue of whose land it is. But it doesn't. The reason is because this is a spiritual battle between God and Satan, and it's not that easy to resolve. This is something happening in the heavenlies. You see, the conflict in the Middle East over Israel is not between the Jew and the Arab and the Palestinian. The problem and the conflict is between Satan and between God and Satan's attempt to usurp the word of God and prove it wrong. He's been trying this since he was kicked out of heaven. He's been denying God's word. He's been denouncing God's word in the garden. He told Eve, did God really say? Does God's word really, you know, stand up to the test on this? No, I don't think so. And so he's doing the same thing here. But God says, no, I've given it to the nation of Israel. Now, because of their disobedience, they haven't inherited everything that God promised. And the Bible says they won't inherit everything God has promised until they enter the millennial kingdom. He says, but I've promised them the land, and I'm going to give them a portion of the land in the last days, which God has done as a down payment until he gives them all of the land when he comes back in his second coming. And what's interesting, when you look at the scripture to find out the land that God's going to give them at the second coming, as it speaks of here and in other places, rather here it makes it clear, all the way down to the Nile River and all the way over to the Euphrates in Iraq. God says, all of that's yours, Israel. I've given it to Abraham. Now today it's amazing. They fight over this tiny little swatch that's right down the middle of this huge, you know, land mass area on the earth. And yet the day's going to come when God's going to say, you know what? Every bit of it's yours. It's yours completely. But note this also, before we move on to verse 8, God reassures Abram here that he's the one that brought him to this place and he's going to fulfill the purpose in his life. Now, what is my point in that? And that is simply this, a little bit change of direction, but I want to touch on it before we leave here. And that is, you know, I think Abram was beginning to wonder, Lord, you've brought me here, but what's my purpose? I mean, you said you were going to do these things, but I don't see it. And some of you this morning might be wondering, God, how did I get here? Now, what is my purpose? What are you going to do with me at this point? Understand this. If you've not been walking with the Lord, you may just be out of the midst of his will. But if you've been walking with the Lord and seeking him the best you know how, even though you don't understand where you are, the Lord would say this to you, I have brought you here. And I have a purpose for what I'm doing in your life. Trust me. And so again, I think that's what God again was doing in Abram's life here, saying, I've brought you here. I'm going to give you the land. Don't worry. And obviously there were probably some doubts coming in Abram's mind, not doubting God as much as doubting himself. Did I hear God right? You know, am I really doing what I'm supposed to be doing? I don't see the fruit that I would think I would see for what I thought God was going to do. And notice in verse 8, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit the land? Now, Abram, again, not questioning God's word here, only seeking extra assurance and wondering how God would make it official. You know, God, show me, Lord. I hear you, but give me something I can see here. And note this, it's not wrong to ask for confirmation from the Lord to make sure that you've heard his word. There's nothing wrong in that. You're not sinning by doing that. Lord, confirm this. Let me know. As a matter of fact, I think it's wise to go to the Lord and say, God, confirm that this is your voice. You know, you don't want to run off half-cocked thinking, this is God, I'm just going to do this thing, and then suddenly you really mess up. But if you feel that it's the Lord, pray about it. Wait on God to confirm it, and then if it's the Lord, God will confirm it. There was nothing wrong in that. What is wrong is knowing what God has told us to do and then not obeying it or believing it. That's wrong. But when we don't know, it's all right to say, Lord, could you simply confirm this for me? You see, I believe Abraham needed some reassurance here in that it had been 10 years since God had first called him to the land. And you know, you think 10 years go by, Lord, you said you're going to give me the land. Well, it's 10 years down the road and I'm, you know, really have no place to call home. I'm living in a tent and moving on a regular basis. This is not really visibly my land yet. And God is reminding him, no, it's not time to be your land yet, but I've given it to you. You know, honest questions are different than stubborn unbelief. And this is an honest question. Notice verse 9. He says, all right, God's going to show it to him. God's going to give him some assurance. And why? Again, because he's not going to see the realization of getting the land, even in his lifetime. It's going to be his descendants that get it once they come out of Egypt. So what assurance is God going to give to settle Abram's heart? Notice verse 9. So he said to him, well, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Now, what in the world is going on here? First of all, notice God tells Abram to bring him several different animals for sacrifice. Now, interestingly, these are the exact same animals that God would later sanction to be the ones used in the temple sacrifices. So we see God already sanctioning these same animals to be used again, but this is before the law is given. And notice it says here they're 3 years old. Now, again, when you look at the different commentators, they say, well, why was it 3 years old? And I too believe that God gives a reason for everything. I think that everything in the scripture is there for a reason. And a couple of them have said, well, one said, suggested that maybe it was because they're in the prime of their life, because animals at that age are in the prime of their life. So in essence, when you're taking it to the Lord, hey, this is nice because you're giving him prime rib. Or this is the good stuff, Lord. And you're giving him the prime. Some have even said that it might have something to do with Jesus' 3 years of ministry and the sacrifice that he made. If you're the type that likes to run with that, you can have fun. But I think the main principle here in this is simply God wanted Abram giving his best. He said, bring me the best you have. And if indeed it is true that the 3-year-old is the best in that age group of animals, then what a neat picture this is of God saying, Abram, give me your best, and God asking us to give his best. You know, the Bible says we need to give God our best. And so when he asked to make this covenant with Abram, he asked nothing less than his best, and God deserves our best. Note this, God does not deserve nor want our leftovers, spiritually or in any other way. And God is worthy of better. In Malachi chapter 1, I want to read you verses 7 through 9. God speaking about the priests as they were making their sacrifices, they were bringing animals that were blemished and they knew they were blemished. It wasn't like, oops, one slipped through and had a tumor I didn't see. They were bringing the blind ones, the crippled ones, the bad ones. It would be like going out to your flocks and saying, okay, there's a sacrifice to the Lord today. That one looks pretty bad. Let's get him. The Lord will enjoy that. And they grab it because, you know, you get to keep the best and give the Lord the leftover, the seconds, if you will. And notice what the Lord says to them because of this. He says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am your father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Well, you offered defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? In other words, your own ruler, give it to him. See if he'd be pleased with all your leftovers. Would he accept you favorably as the Lord of hosts? But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? In other words, if it's not good enough for your earthly rulers, how much less it is for God? Guys, let's realize that when God asks us to give to him, let's give our best. You know, when you're doing worship, give him your best. Now, I want to say this. Sometimes you don't feel like worshiping. I know that feeling. I'm there too. We're made of flesh. And sometimes flesh feels downed. And sometimes flesh feels weak. And sometimes flesh feels discouraged. We have all the adjectives we could use. But here's all God asks. Whatever you can give at that moment, give it your best. You might say, Lord, right now I feel awful. I feel sick. Or right now I feel depressed. Or right now, Lord, I'm sad. Or right now I'm whatever. But you know what? What I have to offer, I give my best to you, Lord. Here it is. I'm giving you my best. That's all he asks. He says, just give me the best from what you have, and I will take it, and it will be a blessing to me. You know, as a pastor over the years, I grew up as a preacher's kid. Maybe I think most of you guys know that. And I've seen a lot of, you know, gifts given to the church over the years. And it's an interesting thing because a lot of times the gifts are a great blessing. A lot of times they're a great cursing. Now, what do I mean by that? How could a gift to the church be a cursing, Mark? Well, it seems like that some people sometimes decide that, you know what? Okay, this is worn out and no good to me anymore. What should we do with it, honey? Oh, I know what we'll do. Let's give it to the church. And they bring their worn out thing to the church, and now you've got it and go, what do we do with it? And if you throw it away, it hurts feelings, and people can say, we gave that to the church, and they just threw it away, you know, type thing. Listen, guys, don't take this wrong. God doesn't want our leftovers. If we're going to give to the Lord, give him the best. Don't give him second best. It would be much better to give the new chair you just bought and keep the old one for your house. Now, we don't need a chair here. All I'm saying is simply this. The scripture teaches that God says, if you don't give me your best, I'd rather not have it. Because I want your best. I am God. I deserve the best, he's saying. And it's not a matter so much that God has some ego that he's got to fulfill. It's a matter of him saying, do you recognize who it is you're dealing with? Do you recognize the one you're making the offering to? And so we need to make sure that when we say, Lord, I'm going to give you this time in the Word, give him the best time. A lot of times, what do? You know, we wait till the very end of the day when we're barely awake. And we speed through a chapter. I'm good. I was in the Word today. You know? What happened to that time when you were fresh and alive? At the start of the day, you had all that energy. And you gave it all to the workplace. Now, there's nothing wrong in being energetic and giving it to work, but how much more should we give to the Lord? Again, this is not a guilt complex. God didn't tell us how long we're supposed to spend in the Lord. But I'm just saying, make sure that you're giving God the best. God says, I'm worthy of it, and I have to agree with him. The Lord is worthy of our best. And notice it says he brought all these to him there in verse 10. He cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. Now, he didn't cut the birds in two because they were too small. But again, notice what he did here. What in the world is going on? He takes these animals, he cuts them in half, and he sets a piece on each side down a straight line and puts the birds on either side and has this row of just this kind of this gross-looking thing. There it is. But God asked him to do this, and we need to understand a little bit of culture here to grasp this. This was an ancient custom that, in essence, was the way they signed a business contract. And again, you can see why it would cost you something. If you'd have to get your best animals and cut them in half and divide them, then it was costing you something. And the person you're making the agreement with realized, okay, they mean it. They're serious. But understand what they would do is they would cut them in half. You would hold hands and you would walk down the middle between these two pieces as you signed this agreement in whatever covenant you were making. And by holding hands, that would be the essence of us handshake today. As we make a deal, we give the handshake. And you go down the middle. And it's where we get the phrase today, interestingly, cutting a deal. This is exactly where it comes from. It means that we are making an agreement, and it's between the animals that have been cut. Now, the animals on each side represented, look, you keep your half, I'll keep my half, and if we both keep our half, it makes a whole, and the agreement is still intact. But if you take your half away, half of an animal is not an agreement. And so what it meant was this was a conditional covenant. Now, what's interesting, you say, wait a minute, Mark, I thought God made an unconditional covenant. We're going to see in just a moment, God makes this an unconditional covenant, but it was set up in the way that conditional covenants were done. And again, that makes it all the more interesting. So again, the point here is that Abram knew very well what was going on. God was, in essence, signing a contract of promise. And Abram knew that although man is not always true to his word, God always is. Well, notice what happens. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, again, God didn't immediately come to secure that deal. God, again, making Abram wait, even after he had prepared the animals. And so what happens? The word vulture here is really birds of prey, literally there in the Hebrew. And it just means those that are, you know, scavengers, the birds, the blackbirds, the vultures, all these birds that come down and, you know, eat the roadkill off the, you know, probably not the best image, I'm sorry, but again, you know, that's what I had to grab and I used it. But they come down and they eat the animals, okay? That's what this was happening. But notice what it says here, Abram drove them away. I love this. Now there's a picture here. Yes, very literally, these were the birds of prey coming down, but there's a spiritual picture here I believe the Holy Spirit would have us not miss, and that is this. Jesus said in the parable of the sower that the birds that are this type of bird, they're unclean birds. The birds that are the scavengers are unclean birds. And the Bible tells us that they are pictures in the scripture of Satan and the demonic realm. Remember in the parable of the sower, it said, a sower went out to sow seed and some fell by the wayside. And the birds, it was these unclean birds it was talking about, came and ate the seed. And the Lord said, that is when you hear the word of God and Satan comes and snatches it out of your heart. It would be like if you're visiting today and you don't know Jesus. You've never given your life to him. And you hear his spirit saying, you know what? I need to repent. I need to give my life to Jesus. I need to turn from my sin. And as soon as you walk out the door, the enemy starts to pull the seed away and say, no, you don't need to do that. That's fanaticism. These guys are religious nuts. Just get away from it. You don't need that. The birds are stealing away the seeds that have been planted in the heart, you see. And what's interesting about this is that this bird is coming down, a very literal bird here, but I believe it's a beautiful picture of what was happening in the spiritual realm, because anytime we try to make a commitment or a promise to the Lord or try to follow up on a commitment or promise he's made to us, you can rest assured that Satan and the demonic realm is waiting in the wings, so to speak, to devour it. And that's exactly what's happening here as he begins to battle these birds off. There was the spiritual battle behind the scenes going on, trying to discourage Abram. Trying to make him not go through with this contract, if you will. But I love what Abram did. He didn't just sit back and let the vultures devour. He resisted them and they fled. And so too should we. You see, when we see Satan trying to destroy our relationship or our commitment to God, we need to resist him. We need to stand firm. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And so it's that same idea. We're not simply just to sit back and allow him to destroy all that God has done and promised. We're to drive him away. How do we drive away the enemy? Through the word of God and prayer. We go in prayer and we say, Lord, rebuke the enemy. Drive him away from me. And then we resist him. And remember in the wilderness, as Satan came and tempted Jesus over and over, Jesus resisted him. And what happened? Satan fled. And the Bible says if we continue to resist, he will flee. And so that's exactly what Abram is doing, is resisting here. So we do it through prayer, and we also do it through God's word. What was the other way Jesus resisted the enemy in the wilderness? It is written. And so we use the word of God and we use prayer. And now Abram is driving away these vultures and driving away these birds that are trying to take away this sacrifice, this commitment here made to God. And notice verse 12, it says, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. That word deep sleep means trance. This was a supernatural thing. God supernaturally put Abram under. It's a lot like when God put Adam under. Remember when he put Adam under and took the rib? Now we see God doing the same thing, putting Abram under. And it's interesting, even as Adam was getting the rib so that he could make the vows to his bride that God was going to create, now we see God putting Abram under that he might renew the vows for his bride, Abram. As we, the church, are his bride, and he is our spiritual husband, the Bible says. And so now we see Abram going in this trance, this vision-like trance, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, it's interesting here when it says horror and great darkness fell upon him, because if we look at the vision God gave Abram back at the beginning of chapter 15, the language reveals that it was a euphoric type thing. It was like this vision of ecstasy, if you will, that are revealed in the Hebrew language. And so now we see another vision given by the Lord shortly after that, but this is not a vision of euphoria, it's a vision of horror and great darkness. And why this drastic change? Well, the difference in the purpose of the visions. The first vision was simply to remind Abram of God's promise. This vision was to explain what his descendants would have to endure before it came to pass. And what a lesson there is in that for us. You know, we often feel great euphoria when we hear God speak of his promises in our life. But the reality is we have to oftentimes wait so long and go through so many trials that we begin to just, you know, feel like great darkness. Lord, when's it going to happen? When is the light going to shine in this promise you've given me? And so I think God was teaching him a lesson here, and God teaching us a lesson through this to grow us and to mature us, that, you know, God has his ways of doing things. So, again, he's in this deep sleep, and notice verse 13. And then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." In other words, they're going to be in this land, but they're going to go somewhere else first. And they're going to be strangers there. And they will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Again, he's talking now about the slavery in Egypt, when the children of Israel were down in Egypt. Again, still yet future here to Abram. "And also the nation whom they serve I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." Now, several things to note and to look at here. Notice Abram was looking forward prophetically. God was saying this is going to happen. Now we can look back historically and say, indeed it did. God was true to his word. And by the way, everything God says he'll do, he does. And now we see that God, historically, we can look back and see that he's done that. God had prophesied to Abraham about his descendants spending 400 years as slaves in the land of Egypt. And then he said he would judge them, and then he would set Israel free. But notice also here, he prophesies at the end of this verse that they will leave with great possessions. And again, we can look back historically and see that's exactly what happened. When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, God said, "Now go house to house and ask for them to give you things." And they did. They gave them gold, silver, belongings, all type of things. You ever wonder where they got all the materials they had in the wilderness to build the tabernacle? You know, God said, you know, bring all your offerings so that the tabernacle can be built, and all these people come walking out of the desert with gold and silver and wood planks and all these things. Where'd they get it? Because they plundered the Egyptians before they left. That's exactly what happened. And some have a problem with the fact that God told the Jews to plunder the Egyptians before leaving Egypt. But it's only because they don't understand that this was God's way of paying the Jews for 400 years of free labor. You see, this was payday. And now God was paying them back for all the work that they'd done. And note this, whenever you go through hard times and trials for God's sake, that is, as he's growing you and maturing you, you can rest assured that at the end of it, there'll be a payday. You're going to come out of the trial with great possessions. Now, you may not have great material possessions. God doesn't promise that. But I guarantee you, you will have great possessions of spiritual maturity, great possession of character, great possession of spirit, great possession of use in ministry. And that is what God was doing in Abram's life. That's what God did in the nation as a whole. And that's what God does in our lives. This was simply a delayed paycheck. And you know, God's way is delayed gratification. Satan's way is now gratification. You see, it's a delayed paycheck, but the reward is great. And in light of this, I think it's also important that we need to note that even when we go through these hard times, you know, God is going to give us the delayed paycheck. He's faithful. And notice verse 15, he says, "Now as for you," and he's talking to Abram, "you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good age." Now, you're not going to go through this slavery, Abram. Your descendants will. You're going to die and go to be with your fathers. He says, "But in the fourth generation, they shall return here." That is right where you are in what we call today the land of Israel. "They will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now, again, he not only mentions the Amorites, down in verses 19 through 21, he mentions all the other ites that were there in the land, the Canaanite peoples and groups that were there. He mentions the Amorites here because they were the strongest and the most prominent, and so they were representative of the entire land of Canaan. But the Lord here is saying, in essence, is that, you know what? There's going to come a time when the iniquity of the Amorites is complete. I'm going to remove them, and I'm going to bring you in. Now, notice here that God says the reason they have to wait to possess the promised land is because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet complete. The Bible says that as we continue in sin, we're building up judgment for ourselves. It's building up. And you might think, well, I did that and nothing happened. Well, it's building up. It's not payday yet. And when payday comes, God will judge. The goal for us is to make sure that we let Jesus be the payday before we ever get there. Jesus paid for all of it. All of the sin was poured on him. But if we don't receive his payment, guess who gets to pay for it later on? We do. Now, what's interesting here about this is that this waiting here, God says, until their iniquity is full, God was giving those dwelling in Canaan the time and opportunity to repent before bringing judgment. And why is this? Because he is a loving, gracious, and patient God. 400 years is a long time to give a society a time to repent. Now, God can't give us individually that much time because we don't live 400 years. But he gave the individuals and that society 400 years to repent. And understand, these were wicked people. The Canaanites were the most wicked people on the earth at this time. As a matter of fact, there is not a nation on the planet today that is as wicked as the Canaanites were. Imagine that for a moment. Think of the most wicked nation you can right now as far as their leaders and the way they deal with their people. The Canaanites were way worse. Amazing atrocities they did. And God gave them 400 years to repent. Now, what I see in this, a lot of times people who lack understanding and realize that God gave them 400 years to repent, they'll make an accusation. They'll say, how could God send the Jews in there to wipe out all the women and all the children and all the men and to remove all these different Canaanites from the land? That's not a loving God. That's a vengeful God. As I subject to you that it was only after 400 years of warning and opportunity. This does not show a vengeful or cruel God. On the contrary, it shows a loving, merciful, and patient God that was willing to wait as long as possible for them to repent and turn to him. But here's the problem. God knows that man reaches a point and societies reach a point where there's no return. Their hearts get so hard, they turn away from God so much that they're never going to repent. And when that point is reached, when their iniquity is filled up, where their time has run out, God says, now it's time to judge. And that's exactly what happened to the Canaanites. God was not unjust. As a matter of fact, God was much more merciful than we would have been. Imagine if you were God and you created the earth and you had all these people and there was this one people group that continually rebelled and shook their fist in your face, continually murdered their children and did all these atrocities, tortured people, horrific things, having relations with their own children, just horrific things going on as a society, and you're saying, you need to repent or I'm going to judge you. You need to repent. 100 years goes by. How long would you make it? 200 years goes by. How long would you make it? 300 years go by. How long would you make it? 400 years go by, and God said, enough. It's time to stop. And I believe even the fact that the Lord took the children and had them wipe everyone out was merciful. And you might say, how could that be merciful? Because had they been raised in that community and in that environment, they would have been just like their parents and ended up eternally in hell. And the greatest gift God could give to them was to take them before it was too late. You see, it's a lack of understanding of how gracious and merciful and loving God is. And remember, God looks at eternity. He doesn't look at temporary. God is not nearly as concerned about our temporary comfort as he is our eternal comfort. And that is with him in the kingdom. So he says, their iniquity is not yet complete. Verse 17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Again, this being the way that Abram is describing God. He sees God passing through the pieces and he describes him as a smoking oven and a burning torch. And the Bible says that our God is a consuming fire. And notice on the same day, the Lord made a covenant. That is this promise, this agreement, this contract with Abram saying, and note this, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Notice God didn't allow Abram to walk between the animals with him, but he kept him in this deep sleep. Note that. Remember how the agreement was done? You would both walk down the pieces. I'll keep my half, you keep your half. God is saying, no, no, no. There's no half you have to keep, Abram. I'm keeping it all. This is my unconditional promise to you, to your descendants, and the nation of Israel. I have promised this forever. And those that will receive the Messiah, I will let receive this promise forever, and they will be my own. God made a personal promise and commitment that he alone walked between the pieces. And there's nothing they can ever do as a nation that could ever annul it. You might say, well, you know what? Look at the nation of Israel today. They're in rebellion. They don't serve God. They don't love God. God said, I don't care. I've made an unconditional covenant. I cut a deal. And I did it alone. I have to keep all of it myself. They weren't even involved in it. But they're so ungodly and they don't acknowledge Jesus. Certainly you're through with them. No. I made a promise to Abraham. I, the Lord God, am good at my promises. And I'm going to follow through. Powerful. So for those who say that God is through with the nation of Israel, again, greatly mistaken. God is not through at all. But let me ask you this as we finish today. Great passage. a great renewing of the promise, a renewing of God's vows to Abraham. And we're going to see more of these renewal of vows as we work through Genesis. We touched on one today in Genesis 17. But let me ask you today, do you feel God has made you a promise that has been so long in coming that you've started to doubt it's ever really going to take place at all? Guys, Abram was in the same place. And what Abram found is that God is a God of faithfulness. That God is a God of his word. If he makes a promise, he keeps it. And you can rest assured that though you may feel that God has forgotten you and that God's not going to keep his promise, he never forgets a promise, he never forgets his children, and he's never untrue to his word. That's the God that we serve. There may be a delay, there may be time that goes by, but God's going to do it. You know, I believe today as well, the second thing I'd like to leave us with, and really the last thing is this, I believe that this would be a great day for us to renew our vows and commitment to the Lord. You remember when you first gave your life to the Lord? Think about it for a moment. Remember what it was like? You remember the promises you made? Remember the commitments you made? Remember the things you said you were going to do? Lord, I'll go anywhere you say, Lord. I'll do anything you say. I'm going to do whatever it is, Lord. I'm committed to this. And as time has gone by, it's grown a little bit dry. It's grown a little bit stale. Maybe it's not quite as exciting as it used to be. You know, it's no different with the earthly marriage. I believe that God allows us to go through different times in an earthly marriage to give us a picture of what the flesh is like, even with him. You know, in an earthly marriage, we need to have those times of renewal, don't we? We need to have those times of getting away, just getting away with each other and recommitting ourselves to each other and showing our love for each other once again. But I do think that we as relationships, we need to let our spouse know we love them. We need to renew those vows. And I think that God has given us even that in a picture, saying, you know what? Even in a relationship with God, sometimes it doesn't feel the same. Sometimes it seems to maybe not be quite as exciting. Maybe all you need is a little getaway with the Lord. You need to get your little place up in Gatlinburg. Now, I'm being silly. If you want to get away alone with the Lord in Gatlinburg, you can. But I'm saying even as we do with our wife or our husband, we go somewhere to the mountains. We go somewhere on a short trip, and we just get away so we can have time just to be together and remember the vows we've made and remember the love we've shared and remember the hearts we have and renew it. It needs to be there. It's good for a marriage, and it needs to be there with the Lord. And I think God is saying to us this morning, you know what? Who would renew their vows to me? I'm renewing mine to you, the Lord would say. I'm letting you know of my love. The sacrifice that I gave on the cross, the promises I've made, they're all yes and amen. And although you may have had to wait, I'm going to do it. I promise, and I'm good at my word. I think we can do the same by coming back to the Lord and say, Lord, we as your bride, we make our commitment to you. We give ourselves completely to you, Lord. And we rejoice in you. We celebrate, Lord. We dance underneath the wings of your protection and love. And let's renew those vows. Let it be fresh. Didn't matter how you feel today. Forget your feeling. But I don't feel like it, Pastor. I don't feel fresh today. Forget it. Your feelings are deceitful. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. It's wicked. Who can know it? Ignore your heart. Ignore your feelings. Biblical love is a choice. That goes to our marriage as well as that goes to our Lord. And so now let's go to him as his spiritual bride, as his, the one that he has purchased, the one that he loves, the one that he yearns for and longs for, the one that he has betrothed to himself. And let's renew those vows as we look in his eyes and say, Lord, I was yours then and I'm still yours now. And let's ask him to do that.